the potter working on the clay feels a little pebble in that lump, and he knows that his beautiful work is ruined. Well, since we are clay in the Maker's hands, what is it that ruins the work God desires to do in your life? Find out on today's Grace to You. As the Lord is molding your life, what pebbles are likely to appear? What attitudes, actions, or patterns of conduct prevent you from being what the Lord would have you to be? In his last few messages here on Grace to You, John MacArthur has been considering some of the hindrances that can steer you away from the will of God. And today, John is offering some biblical insight on how you, with Christ, can pray, "Thy will be done." He's continuing the study called The Disciples' Prayer. John, we start a new week here, and speaking of new, you and Patricia just welcomed a new little one. Let's see, this is grandchild number 14.
Well, that's absolutely right, Carl. We have added to our bevy of beautiful little children, 9 girls and now 5 boys, and running an age from 16 at the top end to 1 week. In the case of the new arrival, my youngest daughter Melinda and her husband Corey have their second baby, first one a little girl named Audrey. This is a little boy named Oliver. And what a beautiful little guy he is. And we're so grateful for God's providence in his birth. He came 5 weeks early, but he came with all the parts in place and a full head of just pure white hair. And just a beautiful little guy, and God, again, was gracious to us. We, like children, see grandchildren as an heritage from the Lord, as a gift from God. And every time one comes along, we're reminded again of the spiritual responsibility of parenting and grandparenting and nurturing children so that they can grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for Oliver and all the other 13 of our grandchildren. Our prayer for you as well is that God will use you to have an impact on all the people in your life and certainly your children and grandchildren.
I know that little Oliver will be blessed to have you and Patricia's grandparents. Congratulations to both of you. Well, friend, let's find our Bibles now and follow along as John MacArthur returns now to introduce today's lesson from his series called The Disciples' Prayer.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, as we consider the next in our series in the Disciples' Prayer, better known to most of you as the Lord's Prayer. In our study through the book of Matthew, we have come to this particular portion, going along verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, which, of course, is a very familiar passage. One that anyone who is at all familiar with the church or been raised in the church or attended has come to know because it is recited so very frequently. And yet, as I have begun to study it, having known it so well from my childhood, I have discovered insights and truths and thoughts that I never perceived to be here or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter. It has opened up many, many new dimensions for my own understanding. I only wish I could share with you a tenth of what I am discovering, but time doesn't ever permit me to do that, so I file it away for some future place where I can inject it in another passage at another time. But I have been so enriched in this study. Let me read to you again verses 9 to 13 so that you'll have the prayer in mind. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have been learning how to pray. This prayer is recorded in the Gospel of Luke in answer to the question of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. I believe it is a standard for prayer. I believe it is the pattern. It is the framework that gives us
insight into how we are to pray. When God told Moses to build a tabernacle, God in Exodus 35 gave him a pattern. And I believe when Jesus tells us to pray, here he gives us the pattern. You don't build a house without a plan. You don't put together a design without a blueprint. And I believe this is the blueprint for prayer. This is the pattern. This is the skeleton. This is the structure. I really don't believe that we are tied to the words so much. I don't think the idea is just to recite the words, although the words are true and lovely and good. But I think the idea is that this is the structure on which we build our prayer life. Keep in mind that the main thrust that we've been seeing in this prayer is that it focuses on God, not us. Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is confronting the false religious system of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their praying, among other things, was inadequate. And so in chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, he begins to attack their prayer. And he attacks it basically, overall, on the fact that it is self-centered. They prayed parading before men that men might see how pious they were. They wanted nothing to do with private prayer. They wanted only to be involved in public prayer, which put them on display. They made as the very heart of their prayer their own will and their own selfish desires, and thus they engaged in vain repetition, the constant badgering of God that was characteristic of the pagans who were trying to appease or to force their God into response just because of their constant harangue. Their prayers were characterized by a sort of an egoism that says, God, you better listen because I have some interesting information that you could use. As if God was not already omniscient. And so their prayers were self-centered. Like James says, they asked to consume it on their own lusts. And so Jesus turns that all around and he says, when you pray, your prayer should be God-centered. And we have learned that the proper way to pray is to begin with a concentration on God. The introduction, Our Father who art in heaven, postulates God. It affirms God, not only that God is, but that God is loving, that God is a father, and that God as a loving father will have loving desires for his children, which he can meet because he is a father in heaven, which means the eternal resources are at his disposal for the granting in behalf of his children. And so we are then coming to a holy God, to an almighty God, to a righteous God, to a sovereign God, to the great God of the universe, and yet he is a loving father. And so we come not in fear, but in joy. We come not wondering whether he can provide what we need, but knowing because he's in heaven, he has the resources of eternity at his disposal. And then as we have introduced ourselves into his presence, we begin to be concerned about him. And so the first three petitions are, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forcing us to see that before we ever get to give us, forgive us, and lead us, we must deal with God. Prayer begins with him, with his holy name, with his kingdom, and with his will. We've seen, even as we follow through all of the elements of the prayer, that they focus on God. Even the petitions that relate to us, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation, really depend on God, don't they? It is he who must give. It is he who must forgive. And it is he alone who can lead us in the proper place. The whole prayer focuses on him. We saw, for example, Our Father who art in heaven, that's God's paternity. Hallowed be thy name, that's God's priority. Thy kingdom come, God's program. Thy will be done, God's plan. Give us this day our daily bread, God's provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, God's pardon. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, God's protection. And finally, God's preeminence, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that prayer then is primarily an act of worship. It is an engagement in the process of sanctification. Prayer is not to change God, prayer is to change us. That is so important, so very important. We come again to the petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the third petition. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. The second petition, thy kingdom come. And the third, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is essential, beloved, that in our prayers, the bottom line is God's will be done. We never desire to usurp His will. We never desire to change His will, to force His will to be conformed to some thought of ours. Amy Carmichael said, "And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it be according to mine? But no, Lord, no. That shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine." She was right. Prayer is not to bend God to my will, but to bend my will to God. And so, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His will is already done in heaven, isn't it? The angels do His will. In fact, this week I had the interesting thought, I think I'll look at my Bible and see how the angels do God's will. Because if we're going to know how it's to be done on earth, we need to know how it's done in heaven. And without going into all of the verses, because that would be a series in itself, I came up with about 8 words that I see as the way the angels do the will of God. First of all, without wavering or unwaveringly. There's never a discussion. It's not the way it is on earth necessarily. The Lord prods and pokes and maybe we get moving sooner or later. But in heaven, it's an unwavering commitment to do His will. Another word that characterized the angels doing God's will is completely. Completely. There are no other alternatives. There are no gaps. There are no omissions. Another word that I found was sincerely. They are eager. They seem to be standing, waiting for the next command so that they can hurry to accomplish whatever it is. And I guess that brought me to the word willingly. Do you know how many wills there are in heaven? One. Thy will be done in earth as it is where? In heaven. There's only one. There were two once. But that second one got kicked out. There's only one. And so the angels do it willingly because it's the only will there is. I believe another word that characterized the way the angels function is fervently. They are very aggressive in doing God's will. And then the word readily. And then the word swiftly. And then the word constantly. And I guess it could all be summed up in Psalm 103, verse 20, which says, "Ye His angels that do His commandments." Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven means that in earth it should be done without wavering, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and constantly. That's the way the angels do it in heaven. Now, you say, that's well and good. I'm committed to that. But what does that mean? What does it really mean? Well, it means, as we saw last time, that the bottom line in your heart is that God's causes are the thing that concern you. Let me give you a little statement you might kind of underline in your thinking. I think it's a key statement. The death of self is the beginning of a true prayer life. The death of self is the beginning of a true prayer life. Only when self dies does true prayer begin. Because when self is alive, self will dominate, and that is not prayer. True prayer is dominated by His name, His kingdom, and His will, not ours. And thus did David say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And thus did Jesus say, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me." His name, His kingdom, His will to be done in earth as in heaven. His name is hallowed in heaven. His kingdom has come in heaven. He rules supreme. But not on the earth. And His will is done in heaven, and so should it be done here. We looked at the negative aspect of this. To say in your prayer, "Thy will be done," has a negative connotation. And I pointed out 3 things that it does not mean. Number one, it doesn't mean bitter resentment. It doesn't mean that you say, "Oh, your will be done. I can't fight it. You're too big." I give up, as if God was sort of a cosmic killjoy. Goes around saying, there's one having fun. Get him. But God is committed to raining on everybody's parade. Bitter resentment that the inevitable, fate, is going to take over anyway. Secondly, to say thy will be done does not mean passive resignation. That's the sort of indifference that says, well, whatever will be, will be. There used to be a song called Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. It's the way it is. Can't fight it. Passive resignation. I think bitter resentment is based on a lack of knowledge. I think passive resignation is built on a lack of faith. You don't really believe God can change things or will do what you ask Him, if according to His will. Thirdly, the negative that sometimes creeps into that is what I call theological reservation. Some people just say, thy will be done, and they file it in their theological box. Listen, if your theology has caused the elimination of your persistence in prayer, you've got a bad theology. I had a fellow say to me one time, well, I really believe that even your sin is God's will. God is actually involved in causing you to sin. After all, He's sovereign. He had such a dominant view of the sovereignty of God that he had God responsible for everything in a direct sense. Theological reservation has sucked the life out of a lot of prayer. If you've come to the place where your theology and your perspective on God has brought you to a point of indifference in prayer, then your theology isn't biblical. Now, granted, God is sovereign, and how your prayer life fits into that is a very difficult mystery that I can't explain, but the issue is obedience. And that's got to be part of your theology, too. And persistence, as our dear Lord prayed three times in the garden, persistently calling out to God. And as He gave illustration of those who came and prayed with persistence, so are we to pray that way. So negatively, we don't say thy will be done with bitter resentment, we don't say it with passive resignation, and we don't say it with some kind of theological reservation that just sort of categorizes everything in that area. In fact, I think we closed last time by saying when we say thy will be done, that kind of a prayer has at its very heart really an attitude of rebellion, doesn't it? When we say thy will be done, we're not just falling over dead. Like Jesus said in Luke 18:1, we ought to pray at all times and not faint. We're not just fainting under that. We are resisting some things. We are rebelling against the world in its fallenness. We are saying your will is not being done in this world. Satan has too much power here. Your will is not being done in the hearts of men. They are turning their back on you. Your will is not being done in my life and the life of other believers who are living in disobedience. And we are rebelling against the world and its fallenness. We are rebelling against the rejection of Christ. We are rebelling against the disobedience of believers. David Wells said, and I think it's well spoken, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. God doesn't accept it the way it is, or He wouldn't be busy changing it. He wouldn't say that He came into the world to destroy him that had the power of death if He wanted to tolerate death. He wouldn't make a millennium in which there was the absence of disease if He wanted to tolerate disease. He wouldn't wipe out every tear in eternity if He wanted to tolerate sorrow. No, we will not accept things the way they are. When we say, thy will be done, we rebel against the world and all its fallenness and the sorrow and the sin and the disease and all the things that come as a result of sin. Now, I told you that these are not the specific will of God, though He has permitted them to happen in order that sin might run its course in those who desire to see it fulfilled. But that's not the expression of His loving will for man. Thy will be done does not accept what is. I think the classic illustration of this is Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world and say, when He went into the temple in John 2, Zechariah said He'd come suddenly to His temple. And when He came to the temple at the beginning of His ministry, He didn't go in and say, well, look what's going on. Well, it's the will of God. It's the will of God. And walk away. He rebelled. Everything inside of him rebelled. He was indignant. He was furious. He was angry with a righteous wrath. He made a whip. He started flipping over tables. He started chasing people out. He started lashing at people. He not only did it once in his life, but he did it twice. They got out of there fast. They were in there to make money, and if they left it without any, imagine the fury that Jesus unleashed. Why? Because he wouldn't accept the status quo. Because he wouldn't tolerate the way it is. He wouldn't tolerate the way it is in sorrow and sin and sickness either. That's why he died. That's why he healed people. That's why he raised the dead to stop the tears and to bring himself glory. He didn't accept the world the way it was. And neither should you and neither should I. Our prayer should be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus was no fatalist, even though he knew the end from the beginning. That amazes me. It amazes me. And that's something of the tension that I hold in my own mind, that Jesus knew the end from the beginning and yet never accepted the status quo when it was the manifestation of sin. He fought it. He never resigned to it. He sought God's will. You know, I have to believe that when he went and communed with the Father night after night in the garden, he really believed it would do some good. He really believed there was some benefit. I think we get so comfortable in our society because the status quo as it is pretty comfortable for us, right? Now, it's getting less comfortable in America, and it may get less and less comfortable. But for a long time, we have been so comfortable, and I think in many cases, that has really had a tremendous, dramatic effect on the church's prayer life. Why do we pray so little for the church? It seems to me that we don't really pray as we should for the church. And somebody might say, well, what we need, and people have said this, we need a prayer seminar. And I say, it isn't bad technique. Well, it isn't technique. We say, well, we need to teach them what the Bible says. I don't even think it's that. I think we know what the Bible says. Well, people have weak wills. No, because they really get turned on about some things. Well, it's a lack of concern. Well, I don't even think that. You know what I think the bottom line is? I think we don't pray enough because we don't really believe it matters. I don't think we think it'll make a difference anyway. And the point is, it's because we perceive it as making a difference in our circumstances rather than making a difference in us. See? Prayer is not to change my circumstances nearly so much as it is to change how I relate to them. And in my prayers, I draw nigh to God and in worship to Him as I say, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. I am drawn into conformity to His blessed person. And then no matter what my circumstances are, they become different because I bring different attitudes to them. And I do believe that even beyond that, God does change circumstances. I've prayed for people and they've been saved. Have you had that experience? God not only chooses those to be saved, but He chooses the methods that He uses. And sometime we're part of that method. James 5:16 says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Listen, impotence in prayer leads us, however unwillingly, to strike a truce with what is wrong. We've lost our anger. We've lost our passion. We've lost our indignation. We don't storm the throne of God as Beowulf used to say. God loves to have a hero come with a heroic faith. We don't storm the gates.
That's John MacArthur on Grace to You with his phrase-by-phrase look at the Lord's Prayer. He calls his study the Disciples' Prayer. Early today, John, you talked about the angels in heaven being dominated by God's will, how they are consumed with God's thoughts. Well, something folks may be wondering about is heaven a place where individual personality doesn't exist? When Christians die and go to heaven, do they still have uniquely individual thoughts?
Oh, you're testing me there, Carl. You know, individuality for certain will occur in heaven, just clearly indicated to us because Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is joined by Moses and Elijah, and evidently that's exactly who they were, and they were intact, albeit perfect. as the persons that God had originally created them to be. So I'm convinced that in heaven we're not going to all be rubber ducks who quack the same way. We're not going to become clones up there. We're going to be real people with individual personalities, individual ministries, opportunities. I don't know all that that means. I don't know how far to go with that. Only what Scripture says. Beyond that, it's all speculation. But we do know we are who we are when we're in heaven. We're individually loved, individually rewarded, individually given ministry, depending upon our faithfulness here, etc., etc. Hey, there's so much more to say about heaven than just that little bit. I have a book called The Glory of Heaven. It should be the book that everyone wants to read first, because if you're a Christian, this is where you're going to spend forever. That ought to motivate you to find out all you can about heaven, and the Bible says a lot. The book, The Glory of Heaven, available from Grace to You, a great read and a great gift to give to someone, especially someone who's lost a Christian loved one.
This book really is a source of comfort, maybe one of its most important contributions. It dispels some widely held myths about the afterlife that have crept into our thinking. So go online today or give us a phone call and order it. The title, The Glory of Heaven. Mention that as you contact us today. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Whether you want that book, The Glory of Heaven, or John's current radio study, The Disciples' Prayer, you can place your order now or anytime 24 hours a day. The book, The Glory of Heaven, costs $13. The Disciples' Prayer Study, the audio series, is $54 for a 12-CD album. You can download the lesson in the MP3 format for $3 per lesson online at gty.org. Go there for the MP3s or the CD album. And you can also online purchase the book, The Glory of Heaven. Or place your order for the CDs or the book on the telephone number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, if you can give an additional amount, please know that we're gratefully receiving that as a tax-deductible gift. It's listeners like you who help make this broadcast available to spiritually hungry folks around the world every day. Your gifts translate into changed lives, and we hear these stories week after week. So to express your support, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org or mail your gift to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. On behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, a special thanks if you're a Grace partner. Please return tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time. Many TV evangelists and best-selling Christian authors seem to be saying that prayer, done right, is all about what it can do for you. How does that square with what Jesus said? We'll learn about that tomorrow on the next Grace to You.